Now we turn to verse 25 as we read publicly this morning, and we look at the Christian in anxiety. The word thought in the KJV can be misleading. Jesus is not saying don't think about tomorrow. He's saying don't be anxious about tomorrow. Don't be worried about tomorrow. See the connection with what we learned last week with the word therefore, I say unto you. So what follows now in verse 25 to the end of the chapter is drawn from the three metaphors that Jesus gave us prior to verse 25. The heart, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The eyes, the light of the body is the eye. And then the service. Who do we serve? You cannot serve God in money or material possessions. Therefore, based on those metaphors, there's a connection with anxiety and worry with what our hearts treasure. Now, although Jesus is going to talk about basic necessities, there's a common root between the person who just wants to accumulate more and may find that to be a source of anxiety, laying up treasures on earth, and the person who's simply concerned about tomorrow, what we will eat, what we will drink, and what we will wear. There's a common root in the anxiety of a rich man and the poor man that I hope as we go through the words of Jesus, we'll start to see that emerge, Lord willing, by the end of this sermon. So Jesus is going to give us several arguments to help us with anxiety. But first, we need to consider, as we said last Sunday, there is a good kind of anxiety and there's a bad kind. Of course, the bad kind Jesus is prohibiting in this text. But there are occasions in the Bible where the same Greek word is used to express a kind of care that is to be commended. For example, Paul, writing to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, said of Timothy, who we would send shortly to that church, "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally, genuinely care for your state." The word care is the same Greek word for thought or anxious. But here in Philippians 2:20, it means to have an intense feeling of concern within biblical parameters, which means it's not idolatrous, this anxious concern that then is moved to seek the good of the object. Timothy is a man that is like-minded who will genuinely, anxiously be deeply concerned about your state. It's the preposition para, where we get the word perimeter. He will be anxiously concerned about your whole life, your concerns spiritually. Another one is in 1 Corinthians 12:25, concerning your spiritual gifts. Paul would say that God hath tempered the body, giving more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that the members should have the same care one for another. That is, every person in the body of Christ, like the physical body, doesn't have the same function. And God has tempered the body together in such a way that the part with the uncomely activity, we'll say, that's Paul's words, would have more abundant honor, so that the whole body, every part from the toes to the fingers to the eyes to the head, would have the same anxious care one for another. That's a good care you should have. Do you have kind of an anxious sort of a concerning biblical care that has God as its source and people as the end of that care? That's good. That's not bad. So if you're anxious over the good of a person that has the glory of God as a center, that's a good care because it's within biblical parameters. It's not idolatrous, in other words. And then Paul says he has the care of all the churches. And Paul was not saying he's complaining or that he's anxious in a sinful way, that he's burdened with the care of the churches that moved him to write and to visit and to risk his life for the good of those churches that were under his apostolic care. So we don't need to feel guilt this morning about that kind of care, about that kind of concern, again, that has God as its center, his glory, his honor, and the good of another person for which moves you to care, to write, to email, to text, to visit, to love. But of course, Jesus is not dealing with that kind of care, is he? Because he prohibits what we'll just call sinful care, sinful worry, sinful anxiety, which does not have God as its focus. It's outside the biblical parameters because it's idolatrous. What do you mean? See, when we serve money or material possessions, we're anxious over those possessions, which means anxiety is sure to follow. And so a couple of passages other than here, Matthew 13, the parable of the soils, the seed that falls on the thorny ground is that person that hears the word of God and the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. Now picture anxiety as a noose around your neck. And anxiety is choking out your lifeline, which is what? The word of God. It chokes the word. It's choking off spiritual life and it's suffocating your soul. Jesus says, and you no longer bear fruit. That's not a good care. That's a care that Jesus says in this sermon, O ye of little faith. That's the root issue, isn't it? It's a lack of faith. Now, little faith is faith, but there's something weak, something lacking that Jesus, with his words, is going to open our eyes more fully so that that weak faith would then grow to be a stronger faith. And then in Luke chapter 10, that well-known passage, Martha, Martha, thou art careful. You're anxious, you're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. I suppose I could close the Bible and sit down on that one text as the solution to all of our anxieties. One thing. One thing is needful. One thing in the sermon Jesus is going to point out, isn't it? Seek ye first the one thing, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. You know, that's a promise. We'll look at that promise hopefully later. One thing is needful, and Mary had chosen that good part, and it will not be taken away from her. What's the one thing needful? To sit at the feet of Jesus and listen and hear the word of God. Beloved, if Jesus Christ were to appear on your front doorstep this afternoon and knock on it and come in, leave the dishes alone. Don't vacuum the floor. Don't clean up. Just simply sit at his feet and hear from the God of heaven. One thing is needful. So let's start to look at these arguments then, beginning in verse 25, based on a prohibitive anxiety that Jesus is not just condemning us. He's our Lord. He's helping us. He's helping us. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat or food, and the body more than raiment or clothing? Old English words to mean food and clothing. Now, the two rhetorical questions are simply answered how? You already answered it. Well, yes. Yes, life is more than food. And yes, the body is more than clothing. But no, we often don't see it that way, do we? What particularly would Jesus have us question as to how life is more and how the body is more? Well, first of all, the life and the body are more valuable than food and clothing, aren't they? Can you not remember the day your parents told you, as mine told me, if this house ever catches fire, don't get any clothes. Certainly don't get any food. Don't take anything with you. Run out of the house. What are they saying? Your life is more than material possessions, isn't it? It's more valuable. Nobody runs back into a burning building to get their favorite brand of peanut butter out of the pantry. Nobody. If they're thinking right. That's just a simple statement that life is more valuable. Your body is more valuable than what you put on it and what you put in it or what you surround yourself with. But life is more valuable in that life is more abundant than what you can put on it or what you can put in it. What would we mean by that? Now remember, Jesus is saying there's some way in which life is more. There's more fullness to life than material things such as clothing and food and what we drink. Now, the Christian is not indifferent to those things. We need them. And the Father promises to give them. But life is so much more. You remember in Luke chapter 12, when Luke unpacks the same sermon, he doesn't start with three metaphors, but start with the words of Jesus concerning the parable of the rich fool. Which means the three metaphors, earthly treasures with the wrong focus, with the wrong God, is a living illustration in the rich fool. When you put those three metaphors on the rich fool in Luke 12, you see that's his problem. An anxiety rooted in having the wrong treasure, the wrong focus, and the wrong master, which is money, material possessions. But the lead into that parable, before Luke records Jesus saying, "Therefore take no thought," is these words again. "Beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things he possesses." If you turn that around positively, Jesus is saying, life is more. Life is more than the abundance of the things you possess. The parable shows us that life is more because when we reduce the value of life down to what we put on our body, what we put in our bodies, anxiety is sure to follow. Let me say that again. When we reduce life, the value of life down to what I own, what I possess, what I put in my body, and what I put on my body, you can rest assured anxiety is going to be what follows. And that's what happened to the rich fool. The words he said was, "What shall I do?" Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Take no thought," saying, "What shall I wear?" He was anxious. Why was he anxious? Because the God that he served was the God of ease, drink, eat, and merrymaking. His life consisted in the abundance of the things that he possessed. And what happened? He lost his soul. He lost it. He served the God of money, not the God of the Bible. Now, if life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things which we possess, or life is so much more, what is more about it? And of course, we know that Jesus said he was not rich toward God. Fullness of life is not experienced in the fullness of what you possess. Fullness of life is experienced in the fullness of the life of God. Amen. That's the abundant life Jesus came to give every believer. John chapter 10. "For the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I am come to give life and to give it more abundantly." What is that? There's all kinds of ideas as to what that is. If you just think naturally, you may go in all kinds of directions that are not biblical. Abundant means overflowing, excessive, exceeding, over the top, life. Well, Jesus answers in a few verses later in John chapter 10. "As the Father knoweth me, so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep which I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice, there shall be one shepherd and one fold." Where is he bringing them? He's bringing them to the life of God. So that the sheep would know God as the Father and the Son have always known each other forever. In a loving, satisfying, joyful, pleasing relationship. If you have that, if you're on that pathway, and all you have tomorrow is a little food, a little drink, and a few clothes, you have abundant life. If you have everything that the rich fool had, barns overflowing, and you don't have Christ, you don't have abundant life. In fact, you don't have life at all. So in this passage, Jesus sort of, in his first argument as to the care and the provision of your Father, is based on the fact that life is so much more than the physical things that God gives and that we need. Life is spiritual. Life is full when life is fully resting on Jesus Christ. Life is full when we are having a relationship by faith in Jesus Christ. Life is full when the abundant life we are possessing, regardless of what we own and have, even though God cares about that also, is a life united to Jesus Christ by faith, by the grace of God. Now that's argument number one, that God is concerned about all the life, and that we are then to look at the whole of life. Have you ever noticed when you're anxious, the object for which is the source of your anxiety is all you can think about? You wake up thinking about it. You go through the day thinking about it. And you lie down at night thinking about it. See? At that point, we reduce life to that one valuable thing. And it may indeed be valuable, because that's why it's producing such worry. But when we open our eyes more fully to what Jesus is saying in these passages, then when that anxiety attacks us, anxiety attack, panic attack, then our eyes immediately go to the Christ, the Son of the living God. And through that relationship of faith, we have all that we need to battle the unrest, the loss of peace in the soul, the anxiety that so easily besets us. So that's sort of the beginning argument. Now let's look at the second one. And we'll use the word look or consider throughout these arguments because Jesus seems to focus on the word behold in the next verse. And then he says, consider the lilies of the field. So next, consider the birds of the air. Now that's just how simple this sermon gets. Jesus says, behold, look, think about the fowls of the air. For they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Now, I would expect Jesus not to conclude that way. If Jesus says he's feeding the birds of the air, I would expect him to say, well, he'll feed you. But he doesn't. Rather, he uses another rhetorical question to highlight our value. That's perplexing, isn't it? What does he mean? What is he saying? Well, let's look at a couple of things before we answer that question. Now, Israel was a stopping point for migrant birds from Europe and Africa. In Leviticus chapter 11, there are 20 unclean birds. I may have missed one or two that are listed there, not to mention the clean birds. So there's a multitude of a variety of birds in Israel. And I think, this is just thus saith me, not in the Bible, that Jesus might have been pointing his finger and telling the crowd, look right now, behold the fowls of the air. They don't sow, they don't sow a field, they don't reap, they don't labor in the harvest, and they don't gather into barns like the rich man in Luke chapter 11, who thought he needed bigger barns. They don't work. Now that's not to say that there's no activity of a bird, since we're talking about birds, by which they don't get the seed and the worms and they scurry around day to day trying to find food. The point is, even with these birds, your Father is feeding them. Note the present active singular of the verb. That's speaking against deism, isn't it? The idea that there's a creator, and we know that because of natural law, not because of revelation. And this creator has created, and he steps back and he just observes creation. No, Jesus says, he is right now, he is feeding the birds you're looking at. Your God feeds the bird. Your Father feeds the bird. Your Father cares for birds. Right? He cares because He created those birds. And the Old Testament says even the ravens and the young lions cry to God for their food. Not to suggest that they know they're seeking it from God, but God is the one that provides and He hears, in a sense, from His creation. Because it is there for His glory. So God cares, God's concerned about the fowls of the air, and He feeds them. So now the conclusion that Jesus draws for our anxiety is, are you not much better than they? Now the question is, how does God measure value? Jesus gives us a similar statement in Luke chapter 12, and we'll connect it with this one. Concerning birds, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and yet one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father. But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not therefore. You could say, don't be anxious. You are of more value than many sparrows. Now, no matter how you do the arithmetic on that, you can't get a lot of comfort in trying to compare yourself with birds when two of them cost a penny. Right? 10,000 pennies? I don't know, $100? Hope I did the math right on that. It's just not much. You know? So if you're riding down the road and look at birds and says, Jesus says I'm more important than those birds, and then that bird swoops down and meets its destiny on your front car grill, that may not give you much comfort. But if we look at the way Jesus measures value, there's something profound, I think, in what Jesus is saying. And how does he measure value, that gives us a deep confidence that God cannot, He will not neglect you.
Amen.
I love how Mary and Martha say it in John chapter 11 when Lazarus was sick. And the word there expresses the fact that he was approaching death. And so when his sisters send a messenger to Jesus, listen how they plead with Jesus. They say, "Lord, the one that you love is sick." Every time I read that, it gets me. They didn't say, "Lord, you know how much Lazarus loves you. You know how he served you. Will you come heal him?" They said, "Lord, the one that you love is sick." Beloved, if you ever plead on my behalf before the Father, don't ever plead on the basis of how much I love Jesus. Ever. At my best days, it is infinitely less than it should be. Plead on the basis of how God measures value. Lord, you know you set your love on Lazarus. So on the basis of your love, help us. God will hear that prayer. So Jesus is not trying to boost your self-esteem here. Well, I'm more important than sparrows. He's boosting your esteem of the Father's care because it's His love for you is the basis of your value. Now, all men have value in that they're created in the image of God. But the value of the believer is redemptive value. And so God cannot, He cannot neglect you. "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also freely give us all things?" Why didn't God deliver His Son? Why didn't He spare His Son, the cross? Because we're more important than sparrows? No. Because He declared His righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past, to declare at this time He is just and the justifier of whoever puts their faith in Jesus Christ. He declared His righteousness. That's why He didn't spare His Son. He declared the passion, the commitment to show Himself right in the death of the Son. For all the Old Testament saints that just sinned and it looked like God didn't care, the cross answers the question. And for the believer now, who does God justify? The one that trusts Jesus, not the unbeliever. Why? To declare He's right. So when we think about how God measures value and Christ's righteousness on us, He didn't spare His own Son. Why would He not spare you lunch this afternoon? That just makes me feel silly sometimes at my worry. He didn't spare His own Son, and I'm worried over lunch this afternoon, or clothing, or drink, or anything. The argument is, if He did this great thing, surely, He will do this little thing, because God measures value in terms of His name and His love and His honor. So if God's righteousness is on you by faith, God has a commitment to you that can never stop. So He'll give you food. He'll make sure you're clothed. Obviously through the means of work, which the Bible says, but He'll see to it. Think of it as an heirloom that's passed through. We're talking about how God measures value. We're more valuable than sparrows. How do we draw comfort from that? Think of an heirloom that's passed down from generation to generation that lands in your hands. Now, if you take that to the antique roadshow, it may be worth $100, maybe $500, not much. Why is it so valuable? Because of who purchased it and who possessed it all the way through the family. You'll do whatever it takes. Climate control facility, whatever it takes for this priceless heirloom. Why is it priceless? It's only worth $100. Because of the person who purchased it and possessed it. Friend, God purchased you. He owns you. Therefore, your value is connected with His name. And so, He's going to feed you. He just is, right? He's going to feed you. But even the very hairs of your head are numbered, Jesus says. That's where we get our English word arithmetic from the word number, the Greek word. It's a perfect tense verb. You know I love that tense. It means something completed in the past, never to be repeated with ongoing results. Which I think tells us two things. Your hairs are not numbered because God needs to know how many hairs you've got, right? Just completed in eternity, He's always known every single hair you have. What's the ongoing result of that completed action? The point is that He's interested. He cares. All the way down to the hairs on your head. Now, I don't even care about sparrows, frankly. You may care about your hair, but numbering them? So Jesus is expressing the idea that God is so concerned, so interested in your life that He redeemed, that has His name on it, His righteousness, His love attached to you, that He's as deeply concerned to know and to be interested in the number of hairs on your head. So don't be afraid. You are of more value than many sparrows. Now the question is, if God is that interested in you, are you that interested in God? See, that's coming close to the issue of anxiety, isn't it? The care of God, the concern of God, and then our concern for God's glory in His name through faith. So this second argument, consider the birds of the air, that God is feeding them. He's an active, engaging, interested creator, even in the birds. How much more is He interested in the people for which His love has been set on them sovereignly, His blood has been spilled for them, and His righteousness now is attached to them? Nothing can break the bond of that righteousness. And therefore God is deeply concerned, yes, even with your clothes, with your food, and with what you drink. That's wonderful, isn't it? A God that is so great and so high, so marvelous, and so transcendent He is so close that He can divide your hairs and count them one by one. He'll feed you, beloved. He'll take care of you. Argument number three, consider your stature. That's an odd one, isn't it? Verse 27, which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? Stature is argued by many men to either mean height, as in Luke chapter 19, Zacchaeus was of little stature. He was, frankly, no other way to put it, just a short man. Or the argument of life, as in Hebrews 11:11, Sarah was past age. She was past stature. She was old in life, yet she received strength and conceived and bore a child named Isaac. Neither one of them do damage to the context. I'm just going to say both. That's an easy way out for a preacher, I know. But I probably favor the life one over the height one, but we'll just take them both here. Now, Luke adds an additional detail that helps us understand what Jesus is saying. After this same statement, Luke says this, if ye then be not able to do that which is least, why do you take thought for the rest? Least is the cubit, which is about like that, give or take a few inches. Cubit. I suppose if you tried to add a cubit to your stature, your height, that'd be pretty significant and not least, right? That could make you 5'5 to 6'5. That's pretty huge. Some of you guys would really like that. But there's a cubit. Or a cubit to your life, which I'm going to guess is about 5 minutes. I don't know. That's a day. I don't know how long this is. But when Jesus says, if you be not able to do that which is least, He means the cubit. It's small. That's a least thing. Although stature, life, and height, that's a huge thing. What's his point? If you're not able to do that which is least, which means you don't have the power, why are you trying to exert your power for the rest of your life? Why are you anxious about the rest of your life? Which supposes what? Your anxiety is rooted in the fact that you're taking control of your own life. You're exerting power. Not just in the least things, which you can't do, but in all of your life, you have taken your life out of the hands of the sovereign God, and now you're trying to control your own life. Would that not bring anxiety? The rich man in Luke 12 is in control of his life because he's serving earthly treasures, and he's an anxious man. Because if his expectation is that the treasure is going to deliver on being merrymaking and taking these for many years, he's got to control the treasure. He's got to. In fact, he has to try to control his own life. When we try to take our lives out of the hands of God, the benevolent, loving Father, who has the power, exerts the power, and rules over everything, rest assured, anxiety is going to grip your soul. Because those earthly treasures that are distracting us, that are commanding our attention and our focus, and that we are serving, must be maintained, restored, repaired, kept up, purchased. And when they start to go, we're full of anxiety. So Jesus is saying with these words, rest in the sovereign rule of your fathers, which means we need to get to the place, beloved, where we take sovereignty out of the theological classroom and embed it in the soul, where it becomes a daily, daily rest that we have in God concerning what? The food on the table, the clothes on the back, and the drink that goes in the body. Down to that level, God is concerned. Think about it. Think about what God has planned concerning your life. First, He's planned your life, existence. He's also planned your death. You believe that? Your death is planned by God. I don't care how it happens. It's planned. Acts 17, 26. Or 29, somewhere in there. And if He hath made of one blood of all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth. All nations of men come from one blood, Adam and Eve. I guess that's two bloods, but you get it, the first two people. All nations to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. There meaning all men. What does that mean? Horizo is determined, means to mark out boundaries and limits. Times is, how do you measure time? Your life. Your whole life. The events, the circumstances. God has marked out boundaries of the times of your life before appointed, prearranged by divine appointment. The timing of your birth, the timing of your death has been prearranged by the Father and everything in between the two. That's what that means. And Paul was talking to pagans. So whatever the means that we pass in this life, God has before appointed it. Through all secondary means and all the decisions and all the things that take place, beloved, God can rearrange events a million times to keep you from death or to hasten it. He has that kind of rule. And the bounds of their habitation, the boundaries of their dwelling, from national boundaries to state boundaries to county boundaries to city boundaries to municipal boundaries to your own property lines that you dwell in a home are predetermined by God. The bounds of their habitation. Why are we worried? God has prearranged everything for your good if you're a believer. See, Jesus wants us to think like that. I know sometimes we wrestle with the sovereignty of God, and again, that gets into that theological classroom and it's just a debate. Jesus wants you to rest in the idea that He's got everything under His sovereign sway. Everything, including the food on the table this afternoon. Everything, even though that comes through means. The Lord is over everything. He planned your salvation. Ephesians 1. He's chosen you before the world began. Marked you out to set His love upon you. He's concerned. He has set His love upon you. The time of your new birth. James 1:17. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. God's will determined the timing of your conversion by means of the word. And it happened, and it will happen, that we should be a kind of first fruits to the Lord. He planned your new birth. He planned your sanctification. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. He's planned every good work you will ever do. Now somebody reasons and says, well, if He's planned it, why, what should I do? Start doing it, right? Go do it. He's planned it. See? Somebody says, well, if He's that sovereign, brother, then He's planned my sin too, right? So I shouldn't be too concerned. In fact, I should live it up. Well, sadly, that would mean He's planned your destruction also.
That's right.
I wouldn't go there. No, the planning of God, the sovereignty of God is through the means that He's established. And He's quickened you, not to live in sin, but to hate it and die to it.
Amen.
He's planned your sanctification. He's planned all your trials. All your trials. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul said that no man would be moved by these afflictions, for ye yourselves know that you were appointed thereunto. Your afflictions are by divine appointment. And that doesn't mean God decided on the fly. Before the world began, every single test, trial, affliction, pain, and sorrow has been planned by your Heavenly Father. Now remember, it's for your good, because He loves you. How will that help us with worry? Lamentations 3:37 says, who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, and the Lord hath not commanded it? What president, what world leader says something, and it happens, and the Lord didn't command it? No one. Nobody. Not our president, not any president ever says something, and it happens, but what the Lord commanded that it happen. That'll give you a soft pillow to lay on. So all of this mayhem, all that is happening is by the commandment of the Lord in a way that God is not the source of that sin and that evil. The man is, yet God is over it all. Now remember, the one sitting on the throne says, I'm your Father. Come to me. I'm your Father. So all this planning, all this sovereignty, all this rule of God is over the church for their good. And I'm worried about my lunch this afternoon. You see how the Lord is using simplicity in His illustrations in terms of stature and birds to really cause us to think and to ponder. Really, worry has no place for the Christian, right? Now, obviously, we struggle with it or He wouldn't be addressing it. Likely, many in that audience He was addressing was they were struggling, maybe captivated by worry. So His aim is to help get our eyes on Him, on the Lord, in a way that we're battling anxiety. It's a battle. It's a battle until the day we die. It's a battle of the flesh, the lust of the flesh that longs to find security in anything other than God. And so these words are good and helpful and designed by Jesus to be that for His people. So which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto His stature? The Lord is over all. He's planned your birth and your new birth and the end and everything in between, including your provision. Because our God shall abundantly supply all that you need according to His riches and glory. He will. Trust Him. Right. Next argument is in verse 28. And why take ye thought for clothing, raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow not, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, conclusion, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Again, the rhetorical question demands the answer, yes, He will. And then gives us the problem. Our problem is when anxiety comes and when it grips us is a little faith, Jesus calls it. So let's look at a few points here. First, unlike the birds, the lilies are even more passive, aren't they? They don't do anything, right? And yet God clothes them. Now, many of the scholars, that's just the people that know more than I do, say that they're not sure what kind of flower this is, and Most have concluded it's wildflowers in Palestine after a rain. They would pop up all over the hillside and just be beautiful, beautiful colors that God created. And so Jesus is making the point that although these lilies don't, as they grow, they don't toil, they don't labor, and they can't spin their own clothing. Now, in this day, the ancient culture, they had to do that very thing. They didn't go just to buy the garment. They had to collect all that went into it and spin it and labor to make a garment. But these flowers are passive. It's as if Jesus is saying, using personification of a flower, they just rest in God for their clothing. Just totally trust in God. So they're passive. Secondly, they're transient. And let me say before passing that he would say that their beauty even surpasses the glory of Solomon. Now think about that glory. The Queen of Sheba, when she saw the ascent and the servants happy and all that was there, she said the half had not been told, and it took her breath away. She lost her breath at the sight of Solomon. What a glorious sight that might have been. I wonder if Jesus is giving us sort of a sub point, I'll call it, and attaching Solomon to laying up earthly treasures, because that's what he did, right? When you read Ecclesiastes, you see when he says all is vanity and vexation of spirit, that means he was the man that laid up earthly treasures, lost his focus of God because he served material possessions and pleasures rather than God. And now he's penitent in Ecclesiastes. Is Jesus saying, perhaps, Solomon, with all that earthly treasure and all that he did, still couldn't attain to the beauty and the glory of the flower that God clothed? Isn't that interesting? And yet, what are we trying to do? Here we are, trying to amass at times more and more wealth. We're worried, we're anxious. And God is saying to us, look at the flowers of the field. How beautiful. And consider Solomon. And yet, Solomon was not arrayed like one of these. So they're passive. God clothed them. Secondly, they're transient. Wherefore, in verse 30, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven. Very short life. Again, personifying flowers. Now, if you live in a culture where the firewood is scarce, Palestine, coal didn't exist. The only way to fuel the brick ovens was grass and lilies or wildflowers. So even the wildflowers were on par with grass. You just pluck it up after the rain comes, they dry out, you pluck it up, they go into the brick oven, and you keep your fire going. They're passive, they're transient, they don't last long, and yet your Father has so clothed them. Will he not much more, again the argument is from the lesser to the greater, clothe you, O ye of little faith? Now in the ancient culture, to be worried about clothing was different than our culture. If you're worried about clothing, what are you worried about in the ancient culture? You're worried about where you may get the next garment. In a culture where most of society was poor, it wasn't about, what do I wear out of the 50 garments I have? It was, what do I wear? The one I have is starting to shred and there's holes. And I'm worried about what to wear. Now, in our culture, that same question is different. What do we worry about when it comes to clothing? Why are we worried about clothing? Is it not an indication that we serve the God of clothing? Why would we be so anxious about what to wear? Unless we're concerned about the approval of the world. Unless we're concerned about the acceptance of the world. That'd make you worried, wouldn't it? You wouldn't go to school with something out of fashion if you were concerned about what all those Gentiles think, would you? Of course not. I got to have the best. I got to have the stylish. I got to have what's in vogue. That's the kind of anxiety that a prosperous culture experiences. Think about the websites, the Pinterest, the blog post, the TV shows, the magazines that are given, they exist about clothing, about the right fashion, the right styles. And in case you're pushing back just a little, I know that God clothed the lilies and they are beautiful. I get that. So God's not condemning nice, arranged, even colorful clothing. But let me ask you this. Would you be comfortable if God picked out your wardrobe? Now, that may be a little unfair because we don't have anything that really tells us what he would pick except modest. We know that from the Bible. And that goes for men and women, right? We know that God, whatever he picked, it would be modest apparel. Because sometimes our worry is just an indication that we are concerned about an exhibition of our own pride, the pride of life, the pride of possession, bios in 1 John 2, which means goods. The pride of life just doesn't mean the pride of living, it means the pride of possessions. And if I possess the right clothes, the right car, the right food, and the right drink, and the right house, I'll get people to like me. And then when they don't, I'm anxious because I don't have the right car, I don't have the right food, I don't have the right clothes, and I'm full of anxiety. So while the anxiety of an ancient culture and a prosperous culture may be different in its circumstances, it's really the same root. And Jesus says it, doesn't he? We lack faith. We're more concerned about our clothing and getting the approval of the world than trusting Christ and what he thinks about my clothes. I just challenge you, young people. And I'm going to challenge old people. The clothing may change for us, but sometimes we can be just as interested, can't we? I challenge you to be more deeply concerned about what Jesus thinks about what you're wearing than what the Pinterest thinks about what you're wearing. Or what they think on the beach. Or what they think anywhere else. Because their assessment does not matter. It doesn't. And again, I want to be balanced. I don't think Jesus is saying, you better look drab and uninteresting and have no color. No, I'm not saying that. God is a God of beauty. Look at creation. The colors, the symmetry, the beauty. All beauty finds its source from God. But God created us as He wanted us to look in terms of a physical body, although we look different. And so to trust Christ is to trust Him for just basic clothing, right? That's the promise. Not extravagance, but just food, drink, clothing. We learn something about faith here. Little faith, we can be encouraged because three times in Matthew, the apostles had it. They had little faith. Why would we be encouraged by that? I'm not encouraged that they had little faith, but they were with Jesus and had little faith. Our faith is little at times. It can be little. A little faith is still saving faith. Now that needs to be underscored. Little faith is still saving faith because little faith is grasping a big Christ who is mighty to save. Although little. The problem with little faith is that little faith has such a little grasp of the mighty Christ and has a big grasp of material possessions and the approval of the world and what they think. And so the eyes of faith are beginning to close as it relates to the mightiness of Christ, and they're wide open to the world. And that's why I'm so anxious. Is it that way with you? Isn't it amazing how Jesus just unpacks the source of our problem? When often I'd like to blame you or anybody else for my anxious thoughts, Jesus says it comes out of our own hearts. We're at times little in faith, which means we can be large in faith or strong in faith. Now, by that, Jesus, when he speaks of faith, doesn't mean that he needs to give us more, as if we had one dose of medicine, a second dose, and now a third dose is coming of faith. He's given us all like precious faith. That faith has different measurements of gifts. But if we think we need more faith, that suggests that, Lord, you didn't really do what I needed. You know, you didn't give me enough. Jesus confronts Peter when he says that, Lord, increase our faith when it comes to forgiveness. And he says, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you would say to this sycamine tree, be plucked up and cast into the sea. Which means if you had a good grasp of the mighty Christ who does pluck up trees and cast them in the sea, then you would be looking to him to do it. So how does little faith become strong faith? By the very things that Jesus is saying to us. He wants us to consider Him in light of our anxiety. He wants us to do like Abraham in Romans chapter 4, 19. Who against hope believed in hope that he might be the father of many nations, which said in Scripture, so shall thy seed be. The problem is he doesn't have a seed, doesn't have a son. So against the hope of having a son, because you can't have a son at 100 years old, he hoped. What did he do? He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. The participle tells us what it means to be strong in faith. You give glory to God how? And being persuaded that what He had promised, He was able also to perform. What has Jesus promised? I'll feed you. I'll care for you. I'll give you food. I'll give you clothing. I'll give you something to drink. I'm persuaded of that. When my eyes are opened more and more to the sufficiency of Christ, to Christ who's mighty to save, to our Savior and our Father, then my eyes begin to close more and more, my flesh, to the grasp that I sometimes have on food, clothing, drink, and material things. So we must take our eyes, our focus, to the Word of God and hear what Jesus says to us to help our anxiety so that we can go from a little faith, because Christians have anywhere from little to strong and all up and down that continuum. So Christ wants us to have stronger faith as our eyes grasp more of His love and His mercy and His help and His kindness and His strength. And the fact that He will not neglect you. Never. Even when things are going bad, as it appears to our eyes. And they are bad. Even then, He wants us to know He's working good. He's got your best interests at heart. He hasn't forgotten. He loves you. That'll sustain us. That'll help us fight anxiety. Next argument, verse 31. Getting close to the end. Therefore, take no thought. Here's another conclusion. Take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Two reasons why we shouldn't say that. Now anxiety is verbalized in the public square. Our anxiety now causes us to say things. What am I going to do? What am I going to eat? How am I going to fix that? That's usually at the top of my list. How am I going to pay for that? Yeah. Two reasons why we shouldn't have anxious thought, which then verbalizes itself with certain questions. Number one, for after all these things that the Gentiles seek after. Number two, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. And then the conclusion or the remedy. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Three times. All things, all these things. And then two reasons why we shouldn't experience it and say it. Or in other words, battle it. Right? We experience it. The reason we shouldn't say that is because that's what the Gentiles say. Right? The unsaved people say that. Why do they say that? Because they value earthly treasures. So when we say that, we're expressing that we have the same values as unsaved people. We value the same thing. And we anxiously seek food, clothing, drink. Because that is what we treasure. There's a campaign years ago, Made in America, designed to counter all the Chinese goods that come over here that we would say are cheaper and not superior in terms of the workmanship, and all the companies here buy it because they can sell it at a cheaper price and buy it at a cheaper price. So Made in America slogan or logo, you want to find that. It means we think this is a superior product. It was grown here, made here, manufactured here, produced here, and it's better. It's superior. Our words will either convey made in the kingdom or made in America. Our anxiety says we're made in America, right? But when we have the values of the kingdom, as we struggle and fight the good fight of faith, our words can express more that we value what? Our Father. He's going to take care of us. See? Our words can be a loudspeaker that we go on record saying, I don't believe my Father really cares. I don't think He can do it. I've got all these needs, I've got all these pressures, and my words of anxiety express the fact that I don't believe it. So the second reason not to say it is because your Heavenly Father knows you have need of all these things. The implication is not just knowledge, but care, concern, and delivery. Because the promise comes next. Now look at the caveat on the promise. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now notice this, and I think this is important. The promise is limited to essentials. This is not prosperity. All things, all things, all things. What is that? What does Jesus want us to know? It's food, it's drink, and it's clothing. That's it. There is no promise for wealth here. So when you seek first the kingdom of God, what you can expect as a promise is enough food, enough drink, and enough clothing for one day. That's it. What about all this prosperity? Yes, God gives it. He's good, but He didn't promise it. So get that out of your head. Or you'll be susceptible to that gospel that says He did promise it. He didn't. I mean, this is the place to say it. If you seek the kingdom of God, if you pray right, if you study right, if you attend church right, then He'll add all kinds of luxurious things. He will not as a promise. He just will because He's good. It's limited to essentials. But then note the priority that God knows. Your greatest need, God knows, is not food, drink, and clothing. Because life is more, isn't it? That is not your greatest need. What is it? Your greatest need is the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, when Paul says this in Romans 14, he's real clear about what this kingdom is. The kingdom of God is not food and drink. What is it? It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. A righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ that then pursues the kingdom and the treasures of the kingdom and the glory of God that produces a peace and a delight and a joy that displaces anxiety. That's what Jesus is saying. Now here we come to the root, I think, of the rich man's anxiety and the poor man's anxiety. The poor man may be thinking when he hears Jesus, I'm not even concerned about accumulation of wealth. You understand that, right? I'm just concerned about tomorrow. I don't have enough for tomorrow. I've got enough for today, but tomorrow I don't know what I'm going to eat, drink, or clothe with. The rich man, he's accumulated. He's concerned about many years to come, like Luke 12. His concern is merrymaking in the future, so he keeps accumulating. The poor man says, that's not my issue. But Jesus says, you've got the same problem. And what is the problem? They both think they don't have enough. Now, you've already stole my thunder, probably, in your head, haven't you? They both think they don't have enough. Now, for the believer, that's not true, is it? The poor man says, yeah. How can you say he doesn't have enough? I'm the one that doesn't have enough. All I have is what? Christ. Christ. The rich Christian and the poor Christian have enough because they have Christ. They have the kingdom. They have His righteousness. They have God. They possess God. He is their God. That's why Paul says, having food and raiment, be what? Content. Really? You expect me to be satisfied if all I have is food and clothing? Yes. Why? Because godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and certain will carry nothing out. Having therefore food and raiment, God expects you to be satisfied. Why? Because you have Him. You have God. So the rich man and the poor man When they're anxious, it's the same root. They both don't think they have enough. And all the while, Jesus says, if you're in me, you have more than enough. Be content. Be content with the clothes on your back, the food on the table, and the drink on the table. I'm going to guess probably most of us are not like that, are we? Most of us in this affluent society are not content. We've got to have more. And that's the problem. We've lost contentment of Christ. We have little faith because our eyes are wide open to grasping those things we think we need to be satisfied. And our eyes are closing to the glory of Christ. And a grasp by faith on Him that says, I have Christ. I have everything. He'll feed me. He'll take care of me. Beloved, that will free you for the work of the kingdom. That will transform your life. Because if you're rich and wealthy and you have Christ, then you can let some of that go. And if you're poor and you don't have much and you have Christ, you'll serve Him in the kingdom with your body and what you do have. Why? Because you have Christ and you have enough. And Christ satisfies the soul. And I'll just read the last verse. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Don't go into tomorrow and try to find anxiety for tomorrow that hasn't happened. Sufficient unto the day is the evil or the trouble thereof. And sufficient unto the day is the grace that will be provided for that anxiety to battle it and whatever you face tomorrow. So rest in the rescuing grace of Christ, the delivering grace of Christ, the grace of Christ that'll be with you. He'll provide for you. He'll take care of you for the today's troubles as well as tomorrow, that we can trust Him and honor His name. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your